The book of 2 Timothy and chapter 1, as we begin a brand new series called The Gospel Unchained. The Gospel Unchained. Discipleship Dynamics in 2 Timothy. We've been doing a lot of topical expository sermons and series of late, and by that I mean expositions of Scripture that are grouped around a certain topic or theme. And that's certainly a legitimate way to study the Scriptures. But it's always a good idea to take a look at entire books of the Bible as a whole, you know, reading front to back, to make sure that we have a firm grasp of an author's intention. Now, rather than simply cutting and pasting Scriptures together to try to give us authority to what we want to say. The danger of that approach is to actually grab things out of context and assemble them without authority. Now, if we're careful, that doesn't have to happen, but it's a lot harder to take things out of context when we drill down into an author's composition as a whole. And so I'd like to do a Bible book study with you over the next several weeks. And to do that, we're going to look at the message of the Apostle Paul as given to us in 2 Timothy. And I would encourage you to read through this book several times over the next several weeks. It's very short. It won't take you long at all to do that. And in reading it several times, we'll begin to see what the author is saying to the people who first received it, and then by extension, the message that he has for us today. So, we begin with the opening words of 2 Timothy, beginning with verse 1, just two verses to get started. And the letter begins this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How do you say goodbye to your son? And what do you say when the time actually comes to say it? I mean, one of those goodbyes in which you're not going to see your son for quite a long time. August 2008 had one of those kind of days for Sonia and me. It was an exciting day, but it was also an emotional day because Sonia and I had the privilege of dropping our son off at college for the first time. He was going to be a freshman at Temple University. And he went there, theoretically, to study film and media arts. That's why he enrolled. And our son would soon discover that he was now a little fish in a big pond. You know what I mean by that. Unlike in high school, he would no longer be the only one or the best one who knew how to shoot movies and edit them. So he would be a little fish in a big pond. Several decades ago, I had the same experience when I went to college. I discovered that when I went to WVU, West Virginia University, I was no longer the fastest guy in the pool. And I, too, was a little fish now in a big pond. But, you know, that's how you grow. That's how you challenge yourself. That's how you do things you never thought you could, by surrounding yourself with others who are a little bit better than what you are in a certain task or ability. And Sonia and I had to prepare Drew for that dynamic. You're going to be a little fish in a big pond. He took it well. The night before we left, though, to drop him off at college, it was a kind of an emotional night. It was the first time, really, that Drew showed any emotion about going to college, leaving home for the first time. And he was getting a little reflective about his high school experience, and he got choked up, and we all got choked up, just, you know, looking at his empty room, seeing the van all filled up with his stuff and ready to pull out. Not unlike my own experience back in 1983 when I went off to WVU. That was 5 hours away. And I remember being in the car with my mom and dad, and mom pleaded with me to stay awake for the five-hour journey. I didn't, but she wanted me to in those, you know, final hours of conversation that we would have. And when we unloaded my stuff, and it was actually time to say that final goodbye, my mom couldn't talk. She just cried. And she hugged me and she said through tears, "I love you." That's all she could get out. My dad shook my hand and he said this, "You know the hard work that got you here, and that's the kind of hard work that will keep you here. Good luck." And I thought that was pretty good for him. My dad was not known for his eloquence, wasn't a professing Christian at the time, so it really touched me when he said that. And to this day, I remember it. And so I wondered, what would my parting words be to Drew when I dropped him off at college and said goodbye to him? I didn't want to overplan it. You know, when you overplan a speech, it just comes out all jumbled. And I certainly didn't want to come across like Polonius speaking to his son Laertes in Shakespeare's Hamlet. Do you remember that from your high school days? Maybe you had the opportunity to read that. You know, Polonius, the little weasel. Dispensing a ton of homespun wisdom on his son right before he departs to a foreign country. Canned speech. And I'm like, you know, sorry, dude, it's too late for moralizing. It's just not going to work. You know, you can't condense 18 years of parenting into a single speech. But if you remember any of his speech from your high school days, let me just give you a few snippets. Polonius running after his son and as he's mounting his horse to depart. "Give thy thoughts no tongue, nor any unproportioned thought its act. Be thou familiar, but by no means vulgar." And he's just in this rapid bullet-type fashion. He's throwing out maxims and bits of wisdom, or so he thinks. "Take each man's censure, but reserve thy judgment," he says. "Express yourself not in fancy. Be rich, but not gaudy, for the clothing oft proclaims the man." And then this big finale to the speech. "Neither a borrower nor lender be, for loan oft loses both itself and friend, and borrowing dulls the edge of husbandry. This above all," says Polonius, "to thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night the day. Thou canst not be false to any man. Farewell, my blessing season this in thee." Well, I didn't want to come across like that to my son. You know, moralizing in the moment rather than memorializing the moment. You know, there's a difference. And so I was just hoping and praying that something thoughtful would come out of my mouth, something spontaneous, hopefully something encouraging and affirming and surprising, challenging maybe, hopefully memorable. I mean, you can't say nothing in that moment, right? The relationship is changing, and that needs to be acknowledged, painful though it may be. Have you noticed goodbyes are not always easy? And yet, several times throughout the course of life, they're necessary. Goodbyes are not easy. And what you say in those moments often capture what's most important to you in life, and hopefully what you think will most benefit the other person. And bless his heart, you know, what Polonius was doing for Laertes in his own little way. I mean, he tried. And that's what my mom and dad were trying to do when they dropped me off at college. And I thought they did it pretty well. It's what Sonia and I tried to do in 2008 with our own son. But what do you say when it is your last goodbye, and you know it's your last goodbye? Everything is heightened in that moment. Right? I've been bedside with grieving families many times, watching them say goodbye to their loved ones. It's not easy. But in those times, everything important tends to come into focus. And only important things are said. Things of value, things of relationship, things of love, things of God, things of eternity. 2 Timothy is Paul's goodbye letter to his young apprentice, Timothy. Paul is going to be executed soon, and he knows it. So what's on his mind? What's in his heart? What's he thinking? What's he feeling? What does he regard as important? 2 Timothy shows us. And that's why this little letter has often been called Paul's last will and testament to the church. I want you to ponder that expression for a moment. Paul's last will and testament to the church. 2 Timothy is the last thing that the Apostle Paul says to the church of Jesus Christ. It is his swan song, so to speak. His final message, his parting words. That itself makes this book worthy of study, I think. The Apostle's last words to the church. I think we do well to lean in and listen to what he is saying here. Now, some background to the letter. And you can follow along in your outline in the bulletin. First of all, Paul is lonely, cold, and in prison. Again. I place 2 Timothy after the events of Acts 28. These are further imprisonments and trials and ordeals of Paul. We are now in 2 Timothy about the year 67 AD, roughly. Nero has been getting more and more radical in these years since he ascended to the throne in AD 54. You might remember the great fire of Rome in AD 64. Burned half the city. And with the residents of Rome in an uproar, Christians became a very convenient target for Nero. He used the Christians as scapegoats for his own lack of competence and preparedness for that fire. And so persecution broke out and intensified in these years. Paul was caught up in that persecution and thrown in jail again. Now, when I say jail or prison, I don't want you to think of prisons like Berks County Prison or any other prison today that you might be aware of. I want you to think of a small, dark, windowless, cold room where the only food you get are from the friends who come and bring it to you, and your waste is in your room, unprocessed, and there it stays until somebody comes and brings a pail and shoves it out once in a while. That's the kind of conditions the Apostle Paul was in at this point. We know that he's in some sort of dark dungeon, he's chained, and we know he's even cold and lonely. If you flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you can begin to sense some of this loneliness that he has and some of the coldness that he's experiencing. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Well, let's begin at verse 9. Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia." That's okay, it's all part of the mission. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Now that's a surprise. Last time we see Paul and Mark, there was a bit of a falling out. But here there's some reconciliation going on. That's interesting. But he says in verse 20, "I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments." Paul wants to continue studying the Word of God until the very last moment of his life on planet Earth. That's amazing. He wants to continue writing, and he wants to have the supplies to do it. And then he says in verse 21, "Do your best to get here before winter." It's a simple little statement, but it's from the heart of a man who is cold and lonely and in the dark for the most part. Do your best to get here before winter. He's cold. Bring the cloak. I need to be warmed, and if no one does this for me, I won't be warmed. It's kind of heartbreaking. One Bible commentator said that you can't help but read these words and get a tear in your own eye. The great Apostle Paul, who's done nothing but serve Jesus since his conversion, is now cold and alone, hungry, maybe fevered. Here's Paul in prison again, and he's not complaining. He's encouraging. In fact, we also see here Timothy needs instruction and encouragement again. Timothy needs instruction and encouragement again. By the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, this young pastor, Timothy, had been ministering to the church at Ephesus for about 4 years, and it had almost been that long since Paul actually wrote to him. Got that first letter that we call 1 Timothy. It's in our Bibles too. Chuck Swindoll rightly observes, Timothy had been a faithful servant to Paul since he had left home with the apostle more than a decade earlier. Since then, Timothy had ministered alongside Paul for the duration of both the second and third missionary journeys in such places as Troas and Philippi and Corinth. And Swindoll is right. Timothy has been faithful. But he's also had some challenges. He is young. He is green. And he has not experienced everything the Apostle Paul has experienced yet, and so Paul the older is pouring in now to Timothy the younger and showing him the ropes, as it were. But Timothy is not unfamiliar with the Ephesians, where he's serving now. He settled there quite a while ago, served alongside Paul for about 3 years there. But Paul feels the need to write to him again because things are getting hot in Ephesus. And Timothy needs encouragement and fortitude in the face of difficult trials. We'll see what those difficulties and trials are as we go. Some were doctrinal in nature. There was a heresy beginning that will become full-blown Gnosticism in the second century. Its seeds are already planted here in the first century. Paul must address it, and we'll see him do that. And so some of Paul's concerns are doctrinal, but some are personal. Timothy's a person. He's not a machine. He has a heart and a mind. He has feelings. And as he's doing the work of the Lord, Paul knows that he needs encouragement. He needs instruction. He needs, sometimes, just a wake-up call to what is at stake in the kingdom work. So Paul writes him, and I find this letter to be warm and tender for the most part. It's very personal. It's very intimate. There is certainly some instruction in it, some admonition in it, but it's through and through encouraging to get a letter from the Apostle Paul. Timothy needs instruction and encouragement again. Paul is up to the task because Paul is preoccupied with the gospel. Again, ever since Paul's encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, remember when there's this blinding light and something like scales fall from Saul's eyes. Saul, the terrorist. You remember we don't know if he actually killed any of the early Christians, but we know he approved of their murder, hunted them down like animals, and had them executed. Paul, the terrorist. I mean, he was Saul and a terrorist in the first century. He thought he was the only righteous Jew. Don't you other Jews care that these Christians are just sweeping the world and Saul wants to snuff him out? But he meets with Jesus on the Damascus Road. And while the book of Acts doesn't mention a horse, we assume he was knocked off his high horse, blinded for a time, and spent 3 years in the desert getting his head on straight with the doctrine of grace. And Jesus Christ saved this terrorist. And Saul becomes Paul and writes a good bit of the New Testament. And Paul never did get over that encounter with Jesus. He refers to it 3 times in the book of Acts. He refers to it in this correspondence to Timothy more than once. He never got over the fact that Jesus saved me. And his testimony often rolls out to us in terms that you could basically put it like this. Hey, folks, if Jesus can save me, a terrorist, he can save anybody. You've got to get in on this Jesus thing. Paul is gospel-centered through and through. It was the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that he could never get out of his heart and mind. Knowing he deserves the wrath of God, he gets the blessing of God because of the Christ of God. Never could get over it. You cut Paul, he bleeds Jesus, the Jesus who saved him. Paul is preoccupied with the gospel again. And you see that as you make your way through the book. In fact, what I'd like to do is just sort of give a summary of the message of 2 Timothy just by pulling one or two verses from each chapter. There's only four chapters. And look at some of what he says just by way of introduction. There are four big ideas, you might say, one in each chapter. Paul wants to say, Timothy, he wants to say, Christ Community Church, number one, guard the gospel. Guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 14, notice what he says. Timothy, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. He's referring there to the gospel, the good deposit, the gospel. The Spirit of God comes into the heart of the child of God and saves that person, that man or that woman, to become a child of God. And it's the gospel that does it, the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll say more about that in a moment. But this gospel, whatever it is, it needs to be guarded because it can be distorted. Guard it, says Paul. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who is in you. The third person of the divine Trinity taking up residence inside the child of God. This gospel, Timothy, this gospel, Christ Community Church, needs to be guarded. But not only that, Paul wants to say in chapter 2, Timothy, Christ Community Church, endure hardship for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Endure hardship for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. He just says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier for Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. That's where the title of the series comes from, the unchained gospel. It is so powerful. It needs to be guarded. But it is so important and so vital that it is worth enduring hardship for. That's Paul's message to Timothy. Things are getting hot in Ephesus. Things are getting hot in Myerstown in the United States for Christians who actually believe the sacred scriptures, name the name of Jesus. It's getting hot. Well, no matter how hard it gets, says Paul, endure hardship for this gospel. Thirdly, he wants to say, continue in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy, Christ Community Church, continue in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Continue. It's a verb. It's an active verb. The gospel is not simply something that we believe into intellectually. That's just the beginning. This is something we continue in. Whatever the gospel is, and we'll get to that in a moment. The gospel is something we continue in day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until we breathe our last. Continue in the gospel. Guard the gospel, endure hardship for the gospel, continue in the gospel, and then the fourth big idea, share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy, Christ Community Church, share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Paul says. He goes on to say, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared. in season and out of season. That is, when it's popular and when it's not. We'll say more about that when we get to that text. But correct and rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. There it is, preach, proclaim, announce. You could translate this gossip, the gospel. Just share it. It's what neighbors do across the fence. They just talk. Share it. This is not just for preachers. Guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Endure hardship for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continue in the gospel of Jesus Christ and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the reason for all that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unchained and unstoppable. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unchained and unstoppable. Do you believe that? Well, let me throw out some numbers for you and make the case for it. I mean, we read in the New Testament itself, this gospel has gone all over the world. Okay, so it started well. Is it still going well? Well, that might depend on what location of the world you're talking about, but let's put it all together. Here's a picture for you to consider. Around the world today, January 16th, 2022, in the year of our Lord, 190,000 people on average will put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. 190,000 people today, somewhere around the world, will bow the knee to Jesus. Every 2 seconds, somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ around the globe. That's over 60 Pentecosts every day. 190,000 people coming to Christ. 400,000 of them will be in the People's Republic of China. 30,000 will be on the African continent. 25,000 will be in India. And oh my, in the country of Iran, can you believe it? An explosion is taking place. And also in South America. Now, whatever you may think the spiritual temperature of the United States is, know that over 60 Pentecosts are happening every single day around the world. And around the world today, 500 new churches will be planted. Some will close, we know that, but 500 new ones are going to be planted. And 40,000 Bibles today will be distributed somewhere. If you are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and you have embraced his gospel, you are part of something that cannot and will not fail. There may be bumps in the road along the way. There may be setbacks in certain locations from time to time, just like in the book of Acts. Wherever the kingdom of God advanced, hell tried to push back on it. We know that's going to happen. But the destination is guaranteed, folks. We win! Amen? Why is it so quiet in here? This is good news. Woodrow Wilson once said, I would rather fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. We might fail in this cause of the gospel here in Myerstown, but the cause of the gospel worldwide will not fail. Amen. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unchained and unstoppable. Now, we talked about the background to 2 Timothy. Let's bring it now to the foreground. Let's bring this message into our lives. What is this gospel that we're talking about? That's one of those words that we use so freely, so easily, and I'm not always sure we have a clear understanding of what it is we're talking about. What is this gospel? What is this thing that cannot fail? It's been said that the gospel, which as you know means good news, that this gospel is so simple that a child can understand it, but it is so deep and thick and rich that the greatest theologian will never get to the bottom of it. It's frustration for us seminary types. We claim to be professors, but we run out of things to profess and ways to say it because it's too deep, too rich, too great, too all-encompassing, and too wonderful. And one of the greatest frustrations of any preacher is to try to magnify this incredible Jesus Christ, and human words never rise to the occasion. And I don't know how many times I have felt defeated. I could have said it better, but I can't say it better. My human language runs out. Little child can understand this gospel. The greatest theologian can't get to the bottom of it. So how do we get our minds around such a grand and glorious theme in Scripture? Well, let's begin by saying what the gospel is not. The gospel is not good news, if you know what I mean. The gospel is not right living. It's not doing anything. Now, right living is certainly important. The Bible talks about it. Doing things that God commands is absolutely important. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not good news. And the gospel is not good views either. In other words, the gospel is not right doctrine. Though right doctrine is clearly important, and Paul will address it in 2 Timothy, but you know, maintaining the right views on every possible theological category of discussion, that's not the gospel. Good doctrine is very important, but the right views, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not good do's, and the gospel is not good views. The gospel is what? Good news. And news is a record of something that happened, past tense. And if it's a breaking story, it's news that continues to unfold. Both those dimensions are true of this gospel, this good news. Good news, this word for gospel, it's the joyful announcement. Notice that. It's not just an announcement. It is the joyful announcement. It is the glad tidings. Or it is the happy headline of what God has done and is doing in and through Jesus Christ. The English word gospel, it's an old English term that means good news. Happy headline, something along those lines. Think of it this way. Some of you may remember this, but when World War II was over, what was the headline? Every newspaper in America, 1945, war is over. 8-inch type, thick font, big black letters, you could see it for blocks. That announcement, that headline, war is over, that's a gospel. It's a declaration, it's a headline. It's an announcement. It's news, and it's good news. It's the kind of news that causes you to leap in the air and dance for joy, and your heart is set in just joyful motion, such that we have a picture of this. Do you remember that guy in Times Square, that sailor who bent over the nurse and kissed her? Didn't even know her. That's how you respond to good news. You celebrate. That's what you do with good news. Now, this old English word gospel, it comes from the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion, that EU prefix means good. Angelos, that means message. It's where we get our word for angel. Good message. The ION on the end, that's a noun form. You put it all together, it is the good message. Well, how was this word used by the Greeks before the New Testament got a hold of it? The Greeks who used this word, euangelion, it referred to good news, of course, but not just any good news. You know, the Phillies win, that's good news. It's rare news, but it's good news. No. To the Greeks, euangelion meant victory in battle or victory in court. So if you had a victory in battle, if you won the battle, a herald would go to the top of a hill, light a fire, and begin announcing, happy headline, we won, we won, the war is over. And the announcing, not only the content, but the actual announcing of it, that's gospel. That's good news. And if you won your case in court, you would come out and you would announce to everyone, the verdict is in, we won. And the very announcement, we won, not just the content, but the declaration of it, that is the euangelion, that's the good news. It has power just in the telling. Now, for the Romans, that's the Greek usage, the Romans came later as an empire, and they grabbed a hold of euangelion as well, this word, and they used it the same way as the Greeks, but they added one thing to it. They said euangelion also refers not to just any good news, but to the news of a new king being born or ascending the throne. So if a new king is born, announce the euangelion, the gospel, he's here. Or if he ascends the throne, announce by way of a herald, light the fires, pop the corks, raise the glass. The new king has ascended the throne, long live the king. The New Testament grabs this word and says, that's our story, the gospel, what God is freely doing and has done in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's a happy headline. It's a joyful announcement. So you apply all of that to Christian theology. Here's how I would say it. The gospel is the good news announcement that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, and rose again from the dead, sharing his new life with all who believe. And he ascended into heaven, taking our humanity back into the Trinity. And now Jesus stands vindicated by his Father, lives triumphant over the powers of darkness, and is restoring all things. Did you catch that? That's how I would define the gospel. Let me say it again. And I'll try to do it happily this time. The gospel is the good news announcement that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died and rose again then from the dead, sharing his life with all who would believe. And he ascended into heaven, taking our humanity and placing it into the divine Trinity. Oh my, I said a mouthful there. And now Jesus stands vindicated by his Father, lives triumphantly over the powers of darkness, and is in the process now of restoring all things. See, the gospel is a little bit more than just believe in Jesus and go to heaven when you die. That's the glorious P.S. And I don't want to minimize it, but you know, the gospel is bigger than we'd ever thought. But as a result of this gospel, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Yes? No condemnation. It means you won your court case. Jesus is victorious over the powers of darkness in your life. That's the victory in battle. And the judge of the universe looks at you through the lens of Jesus Christ and says, not guilty. That's your victory in court. You see it? What a gospel. Good heavens, don't ever say it without some sort of pulsating emotion in your lips. God is restoring all things. This is breaking news. It's ever-breaking. God is still at work on planet Earth, restoring all things. And it began the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. And upon his ascension, now his Spirit is poured out, and he is working that restoration now through Christ's community church. We've got to put the gospel into the foreground, don't we? Transforms our life, of course, but life transformation is not the gospel. The gospel leads to life transformation. Tim Keller put it like this. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I am loved. I don't need to think more of myself, nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. Think of others now. Life transformation is not the gospel. The gospel leads to life transformation. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. All that has ever been paid, needs to be paid for sin, has been paid, it's finished. Interestingly enough, Buddha on his deathbed said, you know Buddha's final words? Never cease striving. Jesus on his deathbed, as it were, said, don't you dare strive, it's finished. And I finished it. I've done all the striving that needs to be done. You're in the family of God by grace. That's good news. That's our gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ was good news for the Greeks and the Romans. It's got to be good news for us too. Have you believed into this gospel? Have you received Jesus Christ by faith as your Lord and Savior? Not just so that you can go to heaven when you die. Oh yes and amen. But be part of his restoring work of the world now. What an adventure. So what were my parting words to my son when I dropped him off at college? Did I do any better than poor Polonius? Well, you can be the judge of that. I said, Andrew, you're still my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Stay faithful to the Lord, and I know he'll be faithful to you. And after recovering from that, I said, now go get him. Do your best. And give him heaven. And with that, Sonia and I left the temple campus, came back home. And on the way, we were a little quiet, a little reflective. We weren't blubbering because he was only an hour and a half away, thereabouts. And so we would be able to see him once in a while. But that was my message. You're still my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Go give him heaven. I added one thing to that. I said, I'm your father and I'll stay your father, but you're also now my friend. You're now my friend. Remember how Jesus said in John 15, I no longer call you servants, but friends. The relationship changed that moment. I now care about what he thinks. I want his input. He knows lots of things I don't know. Some ways we're colleagues in ministry now, and it's just wonderful. What must it have felt like to be a disciple and hear those words from Jesus in the upper room? I no longer call you servants, but friends. I mean, how can you not get choked up? To be the friend of Jesus, to be the friend of God, right? Abraham was a friend of God. The last time I got together with Dave Dorsey, my Old Testament professor, someone I deeply respect and loved tremendously. Actually, Kirby Keller and I both had the privilege of speaking at his funeral right here in this place, and it was a hard, hard night. We loved him, and we didn't want to see him leave us, but we deeply respected and admired and appreciated him. You know, there are some smart people in this world. He wasn't just smart, he was spooky smart. You know, amen. And yet so humble about it. So very humble. He knew like seven languages, knew archaeology, knew literary structure, knew so many things, and he was just a beautiful, beautiful person. There was always a long line of students coming out of his office door because we just wanted to, what makes this guy tick? I want to be like that if I ever grow up. That last conversation he had with me, and he kind of sensed he was nearing his end, he was exceedingly complimentary of me. And it was to the point of embarrassment. He said, and I wrote this down because I couldn't believe it. He said, you know, you're so much more gifted than I am, more intelligent. Maybe not in Hebrew and some of the things I specialize in, but, and I didn't believe it. I said, I didn't say anything. I just kind of looked at him. And he said, thanks for all your help and encouragement with the book I'm writing. I couldn't do it without you. And I'm like, yeah, you can. You don't need me for this. I'm just along for the ride. I wasn't buying it at all. And then he said to me, you can't take a compliment very well, can you? I said, no, I don't think so. But it was a very disarming position to be in. But he wanted to relate to me now as a friend, as a colleague. He wanted to know what I thought about stuff as I was digging into the law that he was writing a book about. He didn't want to just pour into me anymore as teacher and student, but we were friends. I was undone by that conversation, and it has stayed with me since he passed away. I'm guessing that back there in that upper room, the disciples swallowed hard, choked back tears, and wondered about the implications of what it meant to become the friend of Jesus. Are you God's friend through Jesus? Have you believed into the gospel? The Apostle Paul did. His son in the faith, Timothy, did. The time came for Paul to say goodbye to his dear son in the faith. And by the way, don't ever forget that that word goodbye is a very special word. The word itself is really a blessing that you confer upon somebody else when you say it. Did you know that? Such a common word, we don't often think of it. But goodbye is an old English word that it's really a contraction. It's short for God be with ye. God be with ye. Or to update it in our lingo, God be with you. To say goodbye to someone is to pronounce a blessing on that person and say, God be with you. And that's how the Apostle Paul ends his letter in chapter 4, verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. The grace of God as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, this unchained gospel. I think Paul ends his letter that way because the gospel of Jesus Christ is unchained and unstoppable. And I look forward to landing the plane verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and looking deeply into this message of the Apostle Paul to the church, the last thing he ever said to us. And it's ringing in our ears, lo, these 2,000 years. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unchained and unstoppable. Thanks be to God.